They sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They say to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who said that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven are her husband." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of heaven. And has for the dead been raised? Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this." And the scribes say to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that it is the one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, it is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is God's word.
And I'll simply add, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, what's tempting when you come to a scripture like this is to go down a rabbit hole and just start plowing into all of these issues, right? I'm not saying that it'd be wrong to do a deep dive on eternal life or the way to use the Old Testament law or even politics like the Caesar thing. I mean, I have this political tailgate thing going on up here, and it's almost election day, and I'd love to just do a whole politics sermon because it would be on theme. But that's not the point of these three stories, per se. Not at this point in Mark's gospel. He is bringing up these not necessarily as lessons in and of themselves that you're supposed to deep dive into, but as was happening with these people, he is inviting you to marvel at Jesus and to ask yourself, what does it mean to approach Jesus? Which of these three people am I like, and what would it be like to approach Jesus? So we're being invited to encounter Jesus and examine ourselves as disciples and to see what the wisdom of Jesus would feel like for us, perhaps if we approached him with a political question or a religious question. what would it be like to encounter Jesus's wisdom? It's been a while. Cruz prompted me that I haven't really framed the book of Mark in a bit. So I'm going to do that. We're working through the Gospel of Mark for the entire year here at Mission. And some of it bears repeating so we remember where we are. First of all, a gospel is a story of good news. And at the core of the idea of a gospel is this a declaration. In Jesus's day, a herald would run into a town before newspapers and smartphones, right? And they would say, good news, the battle has been won, or good news, we have a new king, or something to that effect. And a gospel is a story that is declaring good news, just like a herald would when they run into a town. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are saying, good news, the kingdom of God. Good news, Jesus. And then they're telling the story that explains the good news. Such an account can be given in a variety of ways. And Mark, it seems, begins by writing an ancient biography. So the beginning of his gospel reads like an ancient biography. Our biographies, if you were to pick up a biography off the shelf, you would expect to get all the background and all the stories and all the details of somebody's life and just get all the dirt and be able to understand all the nuances of what makes them them. But an ancient biography did not do that. An ancient biography tells short, punchy stories. The technical word for them is pericopes, that lead you to ask a question. So short stories that make you ask, how do I emulate the person in the story? Or how does this shape my life? You're supposed to ask that after every one of the stories, okay? Then, and we've just recently done this, Mark transitions out of doing these short, punchy stories into more of an extended suffering story or a passion story. And in the passion story where Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, and all the readers would have known what's standing before him. It's the cross. And because they know who Jesus is, they're just curious about the whole story and they're trying to learn from the story. So he goes up toward Jerusalem and he's headed to the cross. This story is more of a theatrical form. You might take it in a little bit more the way that you would take in a movie. And if you know if you watch a great movie, that the scenes are usually they're going to pick specific scenes because they illustrate a bigger principle. So maybe you'd watch a movie where there's an impassioned speech from a young politician. It's probably not the only speech they gave, but this particular speech was chosen because it kind of teaches you about all the speeches. So a theatrical form is going to get you to feel things and move in a direction and follow kind of the wave of the storyline. And that's what Mark is doing as he tells the passion story of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. So as he's on his way to Jerusalem, we read that he was in a hurry. He was out ahead of all of the other followers, and the other people were surprised. They were surprised because they actually knew that in Jerusalem were many of his enemies, people who were plotting to kill him. But he is adamant. He must get to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he encounters two people who become very symbolic of something. So the first is who we call the rich young man. And so the rich young man comes to him, and he has all the marks of an absolutely ideal disciple. He knows everything that he needs to know. He comes with resources, which they would have viewed not just as like, oh, you're wealthy. They would have viewed this is a person who's lived well. This is a responsible person. This is everything you want on your team, this rich young man. And Jesus poses a very difficult question to him, that he walk away from all of his possessions. He sell them and give them away to the poor. And the man walks away. Actually, the word says disheartened, but it really is like mad. It has this anger to it that he walks away upset. Because he has great wealth, he doesn't want to give it up. And as you're watching this movie, this theatrical piece, you're like, wow, what? Why would he do that? That's the guy. That's who you want. And then he comes near Jericho, and there's a man named Bartimaeus, and that simply means son of Timaeus. And this man is blind, and he is begging on the side of the road. And he cries out, he identifies Jesus as the Son of David. He cries out to him, and Jesus comes to him and asks, "What do you want?" Which is the same question he asked the rich young man. And Bartimaeus says, "I want to see," and he gives him his sight, and Bartimaeus jumps up and follows them. So now the ideal disciple does not choose to follow him, and the unideal disciple who has nothing does choose to follow him. Okay? That's important. And then they continue on toward Jerusalem, and they concoct a very strange entry strategy into the city, and we call it a triumphal entry, but you have to understand that Pontius Pilate, who we read about later in the story, he had just ridden into the city on his war horse with people praising his name because he was a victor, and Jesus decides to come in the back gate of the city on a baby donkey with his disciples, including Bartimaeus, the blind guy who doesn't have anything, yelling, save us now, and it would have looked very strange to them. And then he walks into the temple, and he clears out the money changers in the temple who are in cahoots with the priests, and he actually brings in disabled people and children into the space. And this as well would have looked very strange and be very surprising. Our Surge and Infuse groups are both at the point where we study the intertestamental period, so the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, the last prophet in the Old Testament and the first gospel that we read in our scriptures. And that's how we look at it in the scriptures. Matthew is not the first, but that's how it feels to us, the 400 years between the two sections. And we were looking at those, and they're important because Malachi ends a little bit like the book of Revelation ends. It predicts a day of the Lord, a judgment of God, and then a day of restoration where the righteous have the sun shine upon them and they leap like calves leaving the stall. And it sounds very like the righteous are going to be vindicated and everybody else is going to be judged. And if that's the last piece of scripture you have, just like we have the book of Revelation, you're waiting for this. You're waiting for this day. And there was going to be a prophet who was going to usher it in, right? Into the book of Malachi. In the middle of this time, there's a revolt where, and I said, you have to read Jesus's cleansing of the temple through this lens. There was a revolt where the Maccabees came in and they got the Greek leadership that had taken over the temple. They kicked them out of the temple. They expelled them because they were doing terrible things in the Jewish temple, and they revolt. They, you know, they had their weapons and they drove them out and they took the temple back. Now, if you are living in Jesus's day, that was the most recent successful thing that had happened in your culture, and you'd successfully gotten your temple back, but your culture was still under Roman occupation. And here's what I think you would be thinking. You would be thinking, that was awesome. We need more of that. We need that to a bigger degree. We need to build up, and so you have the zealots are training and preparing for some kind of overthrow. You've got other people who are just like, you know, starting up little offshoot communities out in the desert. But you're thinking, we need more of that. We need a bigger version of that. And if you're following Jesus, you're probably hoping that's what he's about to do. And the whole thing that we're reading, this theater, this story, is feeling very much like that's not what he's doing. He's behaving very strangely compared to what you would expect. Okay? You need to know that as you lead up to this moment where Jesus is being tested. So if you're expecting that, if that's what you're hoping for, what do you make of his responses? And how do you feel about his responses? We need to ask this. So I want to look at why these people were testing Jesus, what it's like to kind of encounter his wisdom as a religious person, and then what a right response could look like, how we should consider responding to Jesus. So we have to look at first the Pharisees and Herodians. That was the first story. They test Jesus. This is a group of religious and national conservatives. I mean, and by that, I mean, I don't mean to compare them to today's Republicans. I'm saying that that's what they were. They were trying to conserve the nation and the religion. That's what they were up to. Ben Witherington, one of the commentators I read, says they are very unlikely bedfellows because generally they don't get along. So they're kind of a group that, this is a group that is in the tradition of the Herods. And the Herods are not necessarily viewed as, they've been kind to the religion, but they're not really purists. They're kind of the ones where you go, they can work for us, but I don't know if they're really one of us. And the Pharisees are the strictest group of religious observance. They care deeply. And by strict, I don't mean they're mean or jerks, that they're always portrayed this way in the movies. I think you would think of them as just really, really sincere, devoted people. And for the two of these groups to be kind of working together is surprising. So they test Jesus together. And they first very kind of insincerely flatter him. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Why do you say something like that to somebody, right? They either meant it, I don't think they did, or they're trying to say, hey, give us your straight answer, right? We know that you're not swayed by people. We know that you teach the truth. So what do you say to this? And they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? There's all kinds of stuff going on here. This is definitely, this is opening up a Pandora's box. Why did they ask it? It says right here, to test him and to trap him. But Jesus is kind of a genius. Watch what he says. It says, knowing their hypocrisy, and that's a key, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. So that's probably about what it looked like. A denarius is a coin minted by the Roman Empire. There were several versions in circulation, but all of them would have declared a couple things. On the front, Tiberius Caesar is the divine son of Augustus, is what it would say. The divine son. Does that sound familiar? The son of God? The divine son of Augustus? And then on the back, it called him the Pontiff Maxim or the high priest. That's kind of what that means. Does that sound familiar? What does it mean for Rome to claim this? What's the genius of Jesus here, though? Think about it. He knows they have the coin. He asks them to give him a coin, and they do. What does that mean? They are living as participants in the worship of Caesar. They are participating in the empire. They're asking him if they should pay the tax, but by having the coin in their very pockets, they have this token deifying Caesar himself, Tiberius' his son. He exposes them immediately to pull it out of their own pocket. They are participants, right? What right do they have to test him? And then the idea that he gives of Caesar, saying, give to Caesar whatever bears his image, that's probably a right way to read it. Give to Caesar whatever bears his image and give to God what bears his image. This is less about how we view modern tax systems and who exactly you should pay your taxes to. It really isn't trying to answer that question. What the question it's begging is you should ask, okay, I know the coin belongs to Caesar, but what belongs to God? That's what you should ask. If I give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and God to what is God's, the coin's Caesar's, what's God's? And the answer, based on the language used about whose likeness or image and inscription is on the coin, and then saying, then give to God that which is God's or bears his image, the answer points back to Genesis 1:27, which says that man and woman are imprinted with the image of God. The coin might bear Tiberius's image, but you bear the image of God, all of you. This has deep implications. First off, there's this hypocrisy with which they come to test Jesus while they're partaking in the very system they want to overthrow. And they need to face that. They are participating in the very system they want to overthrow. I saw a post recently, and I've seen other ones like it. Both of our political groups today will do this, okay? This is not a one or the other. They both do this. They'll say, oh, you want conservatives to be defeated? You do not realize how much you participate in the systems they've built. You don't realize how much conservatives have done for you. And then the liberals will say, oh, you want liberals to be ousted? Okay, get ready to not have clean water anymore. Like, get ready to not have any kind of environmental, like, concerns cared for. Like, do you not realize what liberals have done for you? Right? It's, people say that, and they point out, like, you're participating in the system. You're the people you don't like, you benefit from what they've done. It's pointing at hypocrisy. By the way, neither of those groups in our culture will concede to one another, right? Or work together. But some will, most don't. But there's this tendency to go, look, you participate. So how dare you? Jesus exposes a little bit of that. But in evoking the image that we all bear, what he's really getting after is this little coin that you brought out of your pocket, so small, it bears Caesar's image. It's so small. Your whole self bears God's image. So give yourself to God. Are you? Are you doing this? His image is pressed into yourself. Give it to the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of Caesar is quite small. The kingdom of God is quite large. So large that his image is imprinted upon your very structure. You can't shake it. It will never end. Give them what belongs to them. I mean, he doesn't actually condemn them for having the coin. It's kind of like he says, yeah, pay taxes on it. Sure, go to the store. It's just, this is a little tiny kingdom. It's not going to last. But God's kingdom will stand forever, so you need to take it most seriously. That's what you should be most concerned about. Don't be so stressed about the little kingdom. My friends, we're in a little kingdom. And you know, that would have been crazy to say in the days of Rome. This is a little kingdom. But, you know, there's stuff's in museums now, right? Like, you could go see a Tiberius coin in a museum. You don't carry one. It's over. The same will be true of ours. It's a little kingdom. But God's kingdom, the one who impresses his image on all of us, it's still there. It's far more significant. By the way, a zealot, Simon, Jesus' disciple, wouldn't even touch a denarius because it was idolatrous. So a zealot would refuse to touch one. So while Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of some people who are participating, he's probably offending his own disciple who's like, how could you even touch that? And Jesus is kind of saying, I'm not too stressed about this little kingdom because I'm taking the bigger kingdom very seriously. So here's a question for you. Why would you, if you were there, have tested Jesus? If you were there, why would you test Jesus? Right? I was thinking about, you know, the same theme, like a political theme or a religious theme. What if he was disrupting things because he had just disrupted their temple? What if he was disrupting the American church and behaved the way he was behaving in these stories towards the American church? Now, when I say that, my immediate thought is like, I'm fine with it because there's parts of the American church I don't like. But hold on, Andy. What if he disrupted your favorite version? of the American church. My way. How would I test him? What if he disrupted things I like to do? Would I want to kind of shut him down or pin him down and say, what side are you on? And what if, as in this story, he doesn't really fit the categories? That's what I'm feebly trying to achieve with the old tailgate. I'm struggling with it, to be honest with you. There's a lot of stickers I haven't found. But the big idea of the tailgate is like, who is this? What if you were driving behind this Volvo, you'd go, what is it? Who are they? Harder to nail down. I think Jesus was impossible to nail down. So this is just meant to evoke reflection, but Jesus doesn't pin down the way we'd like him to. He's not zealous enough, but he also is like so committed to this bigger kingdom that he's just not so stressed about the little one. If you encountered him that way, would you still be his disciple? If the big thing you wanted to get in an argument about, if he seemed to be like, let's talk about something bigger, would you still want to follow him? It's a misconception to think, I always think about this, if Jesus were like, could come back, or if I'd lived back when he lived, that I would believe, right? If I were one of the disciples, or if he decided to reappear for a day and, do a miracle for me, I'd believe him. But those who saw him, those who walked with him, who heard him, even those who witnessed miracles, had varied responses to him, and some really didn't like him. I have to hold out the possibility, and so do you, that we might not have liked it if Jesus encountered us. And the second group in our scripture encourages us to think about this as well. This is one I temperamentally relate to very much. You do not see the Sadducees attacking Jesus very often in the Bible. You just don't. They don't attack Jesus nearly as much as the Pharisees. Why? It seems they were generally less abrasive people. They were more accommodating types. They were a religious and political group that, this is oversimplified, but they kind of wanted to hold things together. They wanted to exist in Rome while holding on to their tradition as Jewish people. They wanted to be religious people, but they didn't want to be fanatics. They wanted to still be viewed as very reasonable. So they'd abandoned certain elements of their faith. The one that comes up in this scripture is the idea of resurrection, or really at the end of the day, eternal life. And that's a layer of the Jewish faith that to them at that time was starting to seem a little crazy. Like they were doing the thing where they went home at night and they went, okay, do I really want to be the eternal life kind of guy? I think my friends think I'm crazy. And then they were going, I think maybe not. I think maybe if we all just die and we're dead, I could still be Jewish and I could still do the things, but I don't have to be weird, right? And I like to not be viewed as weird. I get this. You already think I am, but I'd rather you didn't. So they come to Jesus with this complex question, and Mark says nothing of them trying to trap him, but they're viewing him as a little out there for them. So they come with this almost riddle meant to make eternal life seem kind of ridiculous. That's the point of their sort of scenario, their riddle, that ties to this ancient practice of a levirate marriage, which is something that's very odd to us today. But they say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring of the brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died in the resurrection. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Their answer to this is you're supposed to go, oh my gosh, the whole thing's silly. Right? That's what you're supposed to think. And Jesus is way more direct with them. He says, you're wrong. And then he adds, you're quite wrong. So he's emphatic Why? He says, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. He says you don't know the scriptures, meaning I think it gets at this idea. You can't hold to your faith and drop the core principles that hold it together. You can't hold on to your faith and drop the core principles that hold it together. You can't hold to a core defining scripture like Moses being called to lead God's people, and that moment leads into not only the Exodus, but most the profound and identifying story of the Israelites where God actually meets them in Sinai and gives them his law, and they're still teaching the morality of this law. It's what defines them as Jewish people. It's their moral code. And Jesus is saying, you can't believe that story without owning the words that sort of start the process to that story, which is where God encounters Moses and says, I am, which is, by the way, his self-identification of his name as being an eternally existent being. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is saying, you can't hold to the laws and the traditions without owning that core story that starts it, where Jesus, or I keep saying Jesus, it's kind of a theophany, but where God encounters Moses and said, I am eternally the God of those dead people. He's saying you can't drop the beginning of the story and hold on to the tradition. You can't. So, this is tough. He's essentially saying not only, you know, does it not matter, like, if we all just die in the end and there's no meaning to it all, that story is actually invalid. And you need to own that you actually believe another story, a Stark story. In our day, it would be the Stark story of the philosophers. Woody Allen is not a philosopher, but he's one of my favorite skeptics because he's so stark. And this is the way he says it. He says, folks, you're going to die. Every single person, it's as if you're in a toilet bowl and it's going to flush and you're done and it's over. And it's going to happen to all the rest of the people. The toilet just flushes and flushes and down and you go nowhere. That's how Woody Allen puts it. Richard Dawkins had a nice phrase that we are throwaway survival machines. Like, you're a little machine trying to survive, and when it's done, you're done. That's the toilet, right? And all you did and all you believe, it's fine to help you do the meaningless things you do, but in the end, you'd go down the drain and rot like everybody else, right? I mean, that's a story. And I think Jesus is kind of saying to the Sadducees, you're trying to do religion when you actually believe that story. Now, if you press Woody Allen, he says, which I find very amusing, there's a good interview with him, where they say, well, so how do you motivate yourself to make all these incredible films and restore theaters? And he said, well, you can't live that way. You have to act like you believe in the pixie dust. You have to wake up, lie to yourself, and believe in the pixie dust, and then you go back to bed reminding yourself it's all going down the toilet, right? Just lie. Okay. So you either live by lying to yourself, but it doesn't really matter. And that's what the honest philosophers will say. Like, yeah, if there's no eternity, that's at the core what it is. Or if this life is not all that there is, and there's a reason that we're here, and as mysterious and difficult to figure out as it may be, we're created by a God to whom we owe worship and love and obedience, in which case all the things that we intuit that we ought to do, like make great films and restore theaters, actually is sensical. If that's true, it must mean that there's an eternity, that there must be more. It's kind of one or the other. There either is more or there isn't. There's not a half more. And Jesus is kind of saying, if you're going to hold your scriptures, you got to hold the whole thing. You can't hold the half thing because it falls apart. I mean, if you go out there with a half thing and debate a philosopher, you're going to look like an idiot. So Jesus says to the Sadducees, you teach the scriptures that depend on eternal life, so you have to be consistent. He illuminates one of the reasons they struggle with it, which is why they brought up the scenario, because they lean on what they can only wrap their mind around. See, they don't acknowledge, they don't understand that the transcendent is a bit unknowable. They, folks, are too much like us. They're rational. What do I mean? So the Levirate marriage was a custom we don't relate to in their culture, unlike ours. To have hope, you have to have an heir. You have to feel like your lineage continues or else your life has been a disappointment. We don't think this way. We really don't. If you don't have kids in our culture, you know, everybody's like, good for you. You lived a free life without kids. But for them, if you didn't have kids, you were an utter disappointment. So the parallel for us today would probably be something like being our truest selves. But whatever the case, like for them, this was one of their workarounds to make sure their life had meaning, a Levirate marriage. So a man dies with no child, this was considered tragic, and to honor the man, the brother might stand in to ensure an heir is born that carries on his name. They did not view this as adultery. They did not view this as polygamy. They viewed this as a way of saving your brother from shame and having a meaningless life. We do not have a parallel to this, right? It's different. But now, you know, some say the practice overlooked women because they were just kind of the tool that got used to make this happen. Others say it was good for women because you were vulnerable if you didn't have an heir. I don't know how women viewed it at the time. I'm happy to be informed, Roland, if you'd like to study into that and let me know.
I'm not old enough to have been there.
Yeah, well, I was afraid of that, but I thought I'd ask. And Jesus, as with the coin, he actually doesn't give his opinion on it. He doesn't give his opinion on Levirate marriage, nor does he try to answer the riddle. Rather, he digs down and exposes the real issue at hand, that not only are they trying to accommodate and hold kind of palatable views, but they have a really simplistic view of Scripture, which means this: they aren't open to any discontinuity between what they can know and understand and the eternal and spiritual possibilities. In other words, they read Scripture literally. They said, if it says this, then eternity is going to look the same. And Jesus is like, no, it doesn't. I'm for being literal if you try to understand the words of Scripture. But if you think you read something in the Bible and you read it through your human understanding of how things work or your cultural understanding of how things work, and you think that's going to carry into eternity, Jesus is going, uh-uh. My realm, my eternal realm, is deeper. Marriage itself, every time I take somebody through premarital counseling, I try to talk about this. Marriage is a shadow. It's a shadow of a concept. It's teaching us about something that's far bigger than marriage. It's teaching us about Christ and the church, which means like the eternal love relationship between God and the humans he created. That's baffling, mind-baffling stuff that I cannot to this day wrap my mind around. But I know that Scripture is trying to tell us your marriage is teaching you about that. It also means that your marriage isn't the thing that carries into eternity and gives you hope. It's not. It's a shadow of something we do not understand. We hope for it, but we do not understand it. You can't just look for a literal and an analogous thing to follow. It's not how it goes. The Sadducees, their belief in eternity was anchored in what they could understand. They were not open to something existing that was bigger than what they could wrap their mind around. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't understand the power of God, nor do you understand your scriptures. So if you were there and had a question for Jesus, can you imagine having your question blown up like this? That could be a hard thing to deal with. He doesn't give them like a disappointing answer, but he just gives them one that says, you're so small. You don't comprehend the power of God. I hate to even bring this up, but a lot of our questions about eternal life do fall into these categories. You know, will heaven be boring? Yeah, why? Because like sitting at our parents' house is boring right now, right? So sitting in God the Father's house would be boring. You know, will my specific pet be there? Bringing this up in Tucson is dangerous. You realize I could get, you could be done with me for bringing, this is the question I get asked. I went to seminary, folks. And they told me the kind of questions you people would ask, and they were way off. You want to know if your pet's going to be in heaven. I do too. I like Benji. Leo's cool. Chandler? Michaela's all in on Chandler. But we're asking these analogous questions, like, will the animal that I really like be there? Like, that's, will I get to talk to my aunt who I never got to work things out with? I mean, a lot of this depends on us assuming that eternity with God is an analogy of the now, just out there. I love Field of Dreams. This is my favorite movie. I got my first VHS of Field of Dreams with my Happy Meal, and I've been watching it ever since, okay? And I love that it engages longings for eternity, the restored relationship between Ray and his dad, the big idea that, you know, Shoeless Joe could get to play baseball again, even after being a scumbag and maybe betting on baseball, even though they don't really think he did. It's sentimental. It's a nice dash of pixie dust. But at the same time, visions like Field of Dreams are kind of what makes people skeptical. Because what it sounds like is us just wanting to fix our lives. Just wanting a little fairy tale that fixes our lives in the end. That what we missed out on happens, right? That what we messed up just gets kind of tied in a nice little bow, like you get to play catch with your dad, like in Field of Dreams. Sometimes this is what people look at and go, that's not very compelling. But if this world was made to prepare us for a greater one that we cannot comprehend, and that the cosmos and what we can see is a layer of reality, and there's more behind it that we can't even wrap our minds around, if we can have the humility to say, I do not have access to understand what that's going to be like, but I believe, that's more compelling. But if we're not open to that, if we think we're going to get tight little answers to everything, Jesus might say, you're quite wrong. Encountering Jesus' wisdom might be challenging to us. But finally, at the end of this, we get an example of another way to do it. It says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And notice there's a key difference here. This isn't a test. It's not a riddle. This is the only scribe, by the way, in the Bible that ever is recorded as responding positively to Jesus. The scribes are like the scholars of the day. This is the only one that responds positively to Jesus. But he seems to recognize something in Jesus' answers that makes him curious. He wants to know what he thinks. And he asks a genuine question. He actually, I think, wants Jesus to shed light on something he has been thinking about for a really long time. Jesus answered, the most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. This is a fairly common interpretation, by the way. This isn't crazy that the laws of God descend from these two core laws and that a lower law cannot violate the higher principle. Okay, so if you were to work that out today, like the same could be true, you know, civilly, that a law meant to teach you to love somebody, if that lower law actually teaches you not to love somebody, it's not working. So it's only good if it keeps the higher principle. Okay, does that make sense? High principle, you're supposed to love. Lower law, that's supposed to help you love. If you use it for something else, it's askew. It's not keeping the principle it was designed to keep. Some of God's Old Testament laws governed worship, And those are properly lived out in the church in light of the high priestly work of Jesus. This is a big concept. Talk to me later. But this scribe, the only one to respond positively to Jesus, was thinking all this through. And he was feeling like there was more to it. He was seeing that these laws are tied to these higher principles of love, loving God, a God who is one, and loving others. By the way, God is one. The Hebrew mind had more room than we do for a compound unity. They thought of their people as one, and they confessed their sins in unison, etc. We get our marriage idea of two becoming one from Hebrew people, that you can have a compound unity. And God is described, you know, even in this book, as Son of Man, Spirit, Father, and more. But they were able to hold all these together and say God is one while having a complexity within that. That's another thing we moderns struggle with. But then if the goal is to love this God and the people made in his image, and we have all these laws and these sacrificial practices and purification practices and holiness practices and festivals of remembrance, at the core, these must point back to the core principles. They must serve those core principles. That's what this scribe is. He's studying, as he's writing things out, he's working it out. And so he responds to Jesus. He says, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's a surprising conclusion for a scribe. And the context leads us to read this with a different tone than the others. Less of him approving Jesus' answers, but more like he's realizing, like, we are firing at the same time. Like, what you're saying and what I'm saying is lining up. That's what I've been thinking about. And Jesus affirms his wisdom. He says, it says here, he saw that he gave a wise answer. We've been in awe of Jesus' wisdom. Jesus is recognizing his now, and he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Essentially, you are queued up and ready to receive what I'm about to do. You're getting it. When I fulfill these laws with my life, ministry, and death, you will be prepared to receive it. Because you'll know that these laws, they serve a higher principle. There's something greater than all of them. Let's notice and to some degree review a couple things as we wrap this up. This man is not testing or trying to trap Jesus. He's listening to Jesus. He wants to affirm the wisdom in Jesus. He wants to hear from him. This scribe is open to his categories being blown apart. See, he's a student of the law. He loves the law. But unlike the Pharisees, he isn't a simple literalist. He is willing for all these laws that he loves to be obliterated in service of the greater principles. He's open to it. He doesn't know how it's going to work. He's open to the burnt offerings and sacrifices that they live on, that they're the core of their being as a people, to be taken away and fulfilled by something greater. The reality behind the idea that we need atonement, he's willing to meet that reality. Something that could transform him and not just like clear his spiritual bank account for a month. So he comes to Jesus curious. He senses wisdom and he opens his heart and his mind, which, by the way, in the Hebrew understanding are one thing, the heart and mind, not two. And Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So what do you do with this? When coming to Jesus, beware of coming to him with your demands and your answers already locked in. Sometimes I think we come to Jesus and we come to him saying, "This is true, right, Jesus?" And what we should do is come to him saying, being curious, right? If we're seeking after God, we should expect God to be bigger and on another plane. We should not expect to find agreement. Not necessarily find agreement. Is that what we'd really want? Like, if we were engaging and worshiping with a God, just imagine it, that, you know, you could just hop up on the roof and God was up there. And you could go up there and every single thing you said to him that you were thinking, he's like, "You're right on. You're right. You're so right. you know what I'd start thinking? I think I could be God. I think we're the same. That's not what you want. You want to go to God and find that sometimes you're wrong. Because it's God. And sometimes he's going to say, you don't even get what I'm doing. And that should be good news to you. It's God. I'm doing something bigger. When you see it, you'll never have anticipated it. Good. Religious or irreligious, we should come curious, willing to listen. Behind your skepticism, you might even find that you want to survive for a reason. Behind your religious practices and doctrine, there might be something bigger than you ever could have imagined. So today, we land on an incremental step in that direction. Remember the sacrificial system, that law, right, that pointed, it was what the scribe had been studying, and he intuited there must be something behind it. We talked about the Lord's table with the kids earlier. Jesus is going to take the bread from the Passover. That was a story they loved, a big part of their story. And he's going to say, that bread was pointing to me. That's blowing up their categories, right? And he's going to tell them the wine at the table is pointing to a day when we have an eternal feast with all the nations. How's that going to work? I have no idea. He's blowing up their categories. The sacrificial system, this is my body broken for you. This is like my blood shed for you. They're used to pigeons and calves and sheep. Jesus is like, I am going to be broken. How does that work? They have no idea. But he takes their categories, he blows them up, and he gives them himself. Christians, we should expect for the same to be true as we await the kingdom of God. We live in a little thing, a little country called America. Participate in it. Take care of it. But it's so small. We're little people. We do not understand the depths of what God is doing. And that's okay. You don't need to figure it all out. But you can come to God curious. And in a moment like this, we can realize that all the law and the prophets are pointing us to the God who we are to love, as trying to teach us to love one another. Jesus has given us a pattern, and someday we'll be in his kingdom and our categories will be exploded again. The invitation to the table today is to receive one you can only receive by faith. You have to put out your hands and say, I trust you. I'm curious. I want to learn. I want to listen. I want to be your disciple. So as you come to him today, you come receiving him, having taken your place, having fulfilled the law's demands, but come to him with curiosity. And as you walk away from the table today, just think about what would it be like for him to blow up my categories? What would it look like to trust him with that? We're going to do three things we do every week as we prepare to end our time or enter into our next period of time, really. We always give. That's a piece. I'm going to mention that one first today, just reverse them. We give in a response to the generosity of God to us. This, for us, is a piece of worship. It's not something that we're not saying you owe us or you're obligated or you have to do this to help us out. What we're saying is, let this be part of the acknowledgement that you live in a little tiny kingdom. You've got that, you know, money in your wallet or that Visa in your pocket. It is not your God. Giving back to God is an act of saying, this is not who I worship. I worship God. We're going to sing together because singing is a great way to take spiritual truth and get it stuck in your head and to join together and to acknowledge God as one. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a way of confessing our faith in Jesus. Do I mean that you have all the answers? No, but what you do need to do is to come and say, I want to hear from Jesus. I want to trust in him. That's the requirement. If you're able to say that, you're welcome to his table. and we entrust you into his hands. And finally, I'm going to pray us into 2 minutes of silent confession. Confession is a big idea. There are a number of layers behind it. Today, I want to encourage you to go into a confession something like this, to confess to him what you do not know. To confess to him what you need to entrust into his wisdom. Even to confess to him the ways that you would sometimes test him and that you're willing to hear him tell you you're wrong. Try that today. We'll give you 2 minutes and I'm going to pray us into that time. Father, we're humbled by these questions. As I studied these questions, I thought, this is us. This is me. I am a Pharisee. I'm a Sadducee. I want to become curious. I want to be like that scribe that's transformed. I want to be willing to come to you and hear from you. I want to recognize your wisdom, and I want to listen to you. Help us now as we come before you to find you there. Lead us now as we pray.